Today I will be reading from the New International Version, 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 22, and also 27 through 29. The heading for these verses is entitled, Correcting an Abuse of the Lord's Supper. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private dinners. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God.
He is life and peace and rest. I don't want to alarm any of you, but it's already November. And in just a few short weeks, it's going to be Thanksgiving, which means that ready or not, it won't be long before a lot of us are sitting down to tables that are loaded with food, and then we will share a feast of such gigantic proportions that when we're done, we won't be able to do anything but watch some football or go shopping or maybe just flat out go to sleep. Thankfully, of course, whatever we do on Thanksgiving, I suspect that it'll be a special day, a day for family and a day for gratitude and hopefully a day for thanking God for all the good gifts that he so freely gives to us. And so I kind of wonder what traditions you have at Thanksgiving. And I'm going to ask you to do this. I'd like us to take just a moment and have you turn to somebody near you, and if it's possible, not a member of your own family, and I'd like you to complete this sentence with that person. One of my favorite Thanksgiving traditions is, and please be aware, I'm only going to give you a couple of minutes, so don't think too hard and try to make sure that both people get a turn. What's one tradition that for you helps to make the holiday special? So on your mark, get set, discuss. I do want to share with you that for most of the years that I was growing up, my extended family was pretty spread out. My mom and dad and my brothers and I lived in Illinois, and I had grandparents in Tennessee and cousins in Alabama and cousins in Maryland. And so on the rare occasion that we did manage to get the whole family together for Thanksgiving, it was a big deal. Of course, it was also a stressful deal. Because let's face it, when you take some aunts and uncles and cousins and grandparents, not to mention family pets, and drive cross-country so that everybody can spend a few days together crammed into one house, folks are bound to rub each other the wrong way at one point or another. And yet, when the big moment arrived, when the good china was out and the meal was ready, and we finally came to the table, there was love and gratitude and a deep awareness of how good it is to be part of a family. Of course, because of experiences like that, it doesn't really surprise me that one of the most important traditions in the Christian life takes place when we come to the table. As I mentioned in a sermon a month or so ago, when Jesus wanted to give his followers something to remind them of his life and death, something that would continue to teach them about the nature of his mission, he didn't jot down an outline of principles or a list of do's and don'ts, and he didn't commission a monument that they could all come and visit. Instead, he gave them a meal. And ever since, the family of faith has been coming to the table. Now, granted, we might not always agree on the details of what happens when we come to the table. Is it a sacrament or an ordinance? Does the bread and juice become the body and blood of Christ, or is it all a symbol? Is the table meant for everyone, or is it really restricted to members only? And yet, we still come. We break the bread and we drink from the cup and we remember. And because we do that, in the best of circumstances at least, we find what we need to keep trusting and to keep following and to keep looking forward to the day when we'll get to come to the table again in a kingdom that's been made new. But I still wonder sometimes if we really get what we're doing when we gather at this table. I mean, after all, we don't really do it all that often. Here at Calvary, we generally celebrate the Lord's Supper every time there's a fifth Sunday, which means every 3 months or so. And while there's nothing wrong with that schedule, you can make a pretty good biblical argument that the earliest Christians gathered at the table every day. What's more, when we do come to the table, we tend to keep it kind of brief. We tack this meal onto the end of an already full worship service, and So it's really not all that surprising that we'd be tempted to look at our watches and think about what's for lunch and start making plans for the day ahead. But whatever the reason, I wonder if we miss out sometimes. I wonder if we miss out on the presence of Jesus. I wonder if we miss out on the strength that we could receive. I wonder if we miss out on the full meaning of what this table means. Because the Lord's Supper, you see, doesn't just teach us one lesson. It's not like a billboard with a simple message written on it that you can just drive by and be done with. Instead, it really is more like a jewel, like a multifaceted diamond. And the only way to appreciate its real beauty is to look at it for a while and turn it around so that it captures and reflects the light. And that's why this month I'd like us to come to the table and linger here a while. I'd like us to look long enough and deep enough that we're able to see and benefit from some of the different things that this table has to teach us. And those lessons begin today as we come to the table and find unity. Now, if you were listening as our scripture lesson was read a few minutes ago, you might have caught on to the fact that Paul was dealing with a situation in which coming to the table was actually causing disunity. He writes, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. So then, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. Of course, to understand what Paul's referring to there, you need to appreciate the fact that back in the early Christian community, there weren't any church buildings to meet in, and so believers gathered in homes, and usually the homes of the wealthiest members. So far, so good. But instead of bringing everybody together and sharing a meal in a way that strengthened the fellowship, the hosts in Corinth, at least, were behaving in a way that created discord. They were going ahead and eating while some of their brothers and sisters in Christ hadn't even arrived. And what's more, they were sitting in the dining room eating filet mignon with all of their wealthy friends while members of the church who weren't as well off were more or less sent to the back porch to have hot dogs. And as if all that wasn't enough, some of the believers weren't getting any food at all, while the hosts of the meal were using the Lord's Supper as an opportunity to get drunk. I guess nobody told them you're supposed to use little plastic cups of Welch's when you celebrate the Lord's Supper. Of course, after hearing all of that, you might say, well, you know, Pastor, that's okay, but I don't really see how any of it applies to us. I mean, after all, we celebrate the Lord's Supper in church. We eat together with the same cup of juice, and we use practically identical pre-cut cubes of bread. You won't find any disunity here. Or will you? Here at Calvary, for example, we have two different worship services. And while I don't think there's anything wrong with that, a lot of us know how difficult it can be to actually be united with people that we don't often see and that we only rarely get to know. Then, too, if we want to challenge ourselves just a little bit, we could pay attention to the fact that we live in a community where a lot of the members of God's family are Black or Hispanic. And where are they when we sit down at the Lord's table? And then, of course, on a Sunday like this one, just a couple days before Election Day, it's hard not to be aware of all the general disunity that's often caused by our politics. And now, we're blessed, I think, that typically we manage to avoid having a bunch of political bickering that shows up here at church. But when we're outside these walls, does our commitment to the Lord and our experience at His table consistently remind us that we owe our allegiance to a kingdom that's a whole lot more important than any Republican or Democratic kingdoms? Then again, the ironic truth is that as long as we keep our focus on things like worship style or race or politics, we're actually kind of safe. I mean, after all, most of us can tell ourselves with complete honesty that we're not prejudiced against people who have different worship styles, and we don't hate people of other races, and even though we might not agree with the policies of one particular party or another, we're not going to go out and beat people up because of it. But for better or worse, I think the Lord's table refuses to let us off the hook that easily. Paul goes on to say that everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink from the cup. And let's be clear, given the context of that statement, that he's not saying that we need to examine our hearts and look for unrepented sin. No, what he's saying is that we need to examine our lives and look for unreconciled relationships. We need to ask, who are the brothers and sisters in Christ that we've failed to reach out to? We need to ponder, who is it that we need to forgive? And we need to consider, against whom do we feel bitterness or resentment because we've allowed personal preferences to get in the way of kingdom priorities? And to tell you the truth, if we're going to take the Bible seriously, we can't just examine ourselves to find out what we might have against others. We actually need to pay attention to what others might have against us. Jesus said, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift. And if we won't do those things, if we refuse to examine ourselves in those ways, then Paul says that we'll be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. And again, given the context, that means not only that the body and blood that were given for us on the cross of Calvary, but also the body and blood that are meant to be gathered with us at this table. The brothers and sisters who with us are called to be the one holy family of God. Now, having said all that, I want to be quick to say that one of the things that I am genuinely thrilled about when it comes to being the pastor here at Calvary Baptist is the spirit of unity that we do enjoy as a congregation. When we show up on Sunday morning, I think you can feel a genuine sense of love and care for one another. We work together in a lot of beautiful ways to bless our community. And just this past Sunday, we had this fantastic night of bowling together that honestly was one of the best opportunities for church fellowship that I've had in a long time. And even though we live in a culture that constantly tempts us to be divided over politics or doctrine or something else, we manage to be a family in which people who don't necessarily see eye to eye still seem to understand that we're in this thing together. But make no mistake, as close as our fellowship is and as healthy as our bond is, we've got to stay vigilant. Because unity can be a fragile thing. That's why Scripture reminds us over and over again that we need to protect our unity. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another and that there be no divisions among you. Philippians chapter 2, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, and being one in spirit and mind. And honestly, the list goes on. But how do we do that? What concrete steps do we need to take to protect our unity as the family of God? Well, you know, I'd imagine that there are a lot of good answers to that question. But for this morning, I want to highlight for you just three. And the first one is, I think that we need to show up. We need to show up. Now, I don't think that I have to tell you that that church participation patterns these days aren't quite what they used to be. Just this week, I was visiting with one of our church members who told me about growing up in a small town, not all that far from here, where church was at the center of life. Just about everything else would grind to a halt so that people could go to worship on Sunday morning or show up when a revival was taking place, and by golly, they did show up. These days, of course, there are a lot of folks that have to work on Sundays. And others take advantage of valuable weekend time to go to the mountains or escape to the beach or visit with family and grandkids and that kind of thing. And I want to rush to say that none of those are bad things. And even though some of us might lament those cultural changes, they do have some benefits. And besides, the truth is that wringing our hands about them isn't going to change them. But here's the thing. In the midst of all that, we need to remember that we are a body. And not that we're like a body, or not, wouldn't it be great if we functioned as a body, but we are the body of Christ. And you know what? If you woke up tomorrow and part of your body was gone, let's say your hands were missing or your eyes had been removed, I would imagine that your productivity and your enjoyment in life would be significantly decreased. And in the same way, the body of Christ can't do what God wants it to do in the world or even in your own life without its parts. We can't be unified if we're not together. And so, insofar as it's possible, all of us need to have a commitment to show up for one another, whether that's in the way that we worship or in the way that we serve and encourage one another or in the way that we give to one another. Just need to practice that habit of showing up. Next, we need to do the hard work of forgiving. And you know, occasionally I'd be tempted to say that this is particularly important for good Southern folk like us. Because sometimes in Southern culture, and even more in Southern churches, it's just not really polite to acknowledge that we've got disagreements. I mean, conflict of any kind would crack the veneer on our Southern hospitality. And so instead of dealing with issues that we've got with one another, and instead of naming the hurts and seeking reconciliation, we just smile and say, "We'll bless her heart." And then, of course, we stuff it. Or at least we try to stuff it until it slips out in a parking lot conversation or in a phone call that we'd like to claim is just sharing something with a trusted friend, but that really probably has more to do with recruiting people to be on our side. And then, of course, discord can spread. And what had been just a personal matter becomes a wound to the body, and brothers and sisters start getting turned against one another. And even if we manage to avoid the very human mistake of spreading our grievances to others, a lot of times there's still that bitterness in our hearts. Bitterness that ruptures our relationship with the Lord and that interferes with the spiritual power that God wants to give us when we are of one heart and mind and spirit. We need to do the hard work of forgiving one another. And finally, we need to do the ongoing work of serving one another. You know, it really ought to make us stop and think when we realize that in John's gospel, in the very place that you would expect to find Jesus celebrating the Lord's Supper, what you find instead is a foot washing. You find Jesus demonstrating his love through a humble act of ministry. And you hear him saying, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I've done for you." course, that means that we probably need to ask ourselves, well, but what exactly does foot washing look like today? Maybe it looks like visiting someone who's sick or homebound, or sending a card that lets somebody who hasn't been here for a while know that they're not forgotten. Maybe it's helping with a project or performing some simple act of kindness that lightens the load of a brother or sister in Christ. Or maybe it looks like refusing to let someone wander away when we know that they're caught in patterns of behavior that ultimately are going to do them harm. I don't know about you, but I've been wrestling this weekend with the fact that we just had to bury another young adult who got caught up in substance abuse. And while I don't know that we or any congregation has the power to fix that, it certainly ought to make us ask ourselves, what do we need to be doing to reach out to people before they get to the point that it's too late to bring them in and help them rediscover the love of God? We need to serve each other by doing that. And if we ever find ourselves wondering, well, why would we do that? Why would we show up, and why would we forgive, and why would we serve? Hopefully, coming to the table reminds us that we do those things because that's what Jesus did. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, and whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We do these things because they do proclaim the Lord's death. And if there's anything that the Lord's death was meant to do, it's to give us the power that overcomes our divisions so that we can live together as the one holy family of God. And that's why Paul writes elsewhere, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier." His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. There's a collection of Christian writings, from the first century, that's called the Didache, or the teaching. That's just all that that means. And outside of the New Testament itself, it offers one of our earliest glimpses into the life of the New Testament church. And in the Didache, there's a prayer that's used for celebrating the Lord's Supper. And part of it goes like this: "As this broken loaf was scattered upon the mountains and has been gathered together to become one loaf, so may your church be gathered together from the ends of the earth into your kingdom." Today, I want us to celebrate communion. I want us to come to the table and reflect on the fact that here we find unity with God and with each other. And because this is a celebration of unity, today we're going to use one loaf and one cup as a reminder of the one body that we are and the one Lord that we share. Now, in just a moment, some music is going to begin to play, and then I'm going to ask you to come to the altar in sections. And I and another deacon are going to stand at the front of each section, and when we do stand at the front of that section, that's when it's your time to come forward. And when we do, I'm going to ask you to leave your pew by moving to your left and then come on down to the front, and I'll invite you to pull off a piece of bread, dip it in the cup, and go ahead and eat it right there. You might want to use your hand so that you don't drip anything. And then I'll invite you to return to your seat by coming around through the right side. Now, I do want to say that I know that some of you here have a little bit of a challenge walking around and standing in line and that sort of thing, and so I want you to know that we're also going to have a couple of deacons ready with bread and juice so that they can bring the Lord's Supper to you. And all that you need to do is stay in your seat, and our deacons will be looking for you, and they will come, and they will serve you that way. This meal is a sign of the unity that we've been given through the body and blood of our Savior. And so let's share a prayer together. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that in the midst of all the things that too often have the power to divide us, we have been shown grace and love beyond our wildest imagining so that we could become the one holy people of God. And Father, while I don't think we should pretend that we'll always get it right, we do pray that you will fill us with such love for you and such love for each other that we can start to live out that unity in a way that makes people look at us and say, you know, there go people that have been in God's presence. Father, thank you for the chance to examine our hearts. Thank you for the opportunity to remember the unity for which we were created. And may your love reign over us here as we celebrate your supper together. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope that in the weeks ahead we'll have the opportunity to think deeply about some of the other things that the Lord's table teaches us. I pray that this week ahead will be one in which you find opportunities to practice the unity that the Lord gives us. And with that in mind, let's close in prayer. Gracious God, thank you for the chance to be in your house, for the reminder that even when we're not together, we are yours, and because of that, we belong to one another. Father, may we go forward from here to live with such grace and strength and love for one another that people come to see you reflected in our lives, and for that, we will give you all the thanks and praise. And now may the grace of Christ our Savior and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with you now and forevermore. Amen. And go in peace.